As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does "he ascended" mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. The world in union, the world will be as one. It's the world in union, a new age has begun. The success of Kiri Tikanawa's theme song for the recent Rugby World Cup series. It has to in part surely be due to the fact that those words identify with a very deep longing in many hearts at the end of the 20th century, a longing for international peace and harmony. All the optimistic dreams with which our century began have been shattered by the recurrent fact of war. World war, civil war, cold war, hot war, holy war, dirty war. Why can't human beings cooperate with one another, tolerate one another, love one another? Why must we be forever at one another's throats, people ask. On the threshold of the 21st century, there are many who are hoping optimistic hopes again about international peace and harmony. One of the great attractions of this strange amalgam of mystical and occult ideas, which has collectively come to be known as New Age, is its belief that fundamentally everything and everybody in the entire universe is interconnected by a single spiritual force. A force which, it is said, will shortly dismantle the barriers that have divided the nations for so long and create an unprecedented global community, the Age of Aquarius. The world in union. The world will be as one, it says. The world in union, a new age has begun. But can we really believe in such a unity? And more to the point, if we think about it a little more deeply, do we really want it? I often tell the story at weddings of the young couple who went to their minister a few weeks after their marriage with a complaint. "Reverend," they said, "when you married us the other day, you said we had become one." "That's right," replied the minister. "When you get married, you do become one." "Ah," replied the couple, "but you never told us which one." It's very easy, you see, to say sentimentally appealing things about oneness. But the fact is, we human beings are individuals. How do you make us all one without sacrificing that rich diversity that our individuality represents? It's not difficult to observe, is it, that the many attempts to unify the world politically in the past have often been accompanied by an imperialistic oppressiveness which has threatened individual liberty. And at the end of the day, that has fostered not peace at all, but revolution. A nationalistic fragmentation of the Soviet Union and the bloody conflict between Serb and Croat and the continuing tit-for-tat violence in Northern Ireland, all these things which have been in our paper this week, are all testimony to the fact that there is something in us human beings that doesn't want to be one. We want to be ourselves. We resist violently, if necessary, anything which in the name of unity undermines our power of self-determination or threatens our sense of individual identity. New Age, in my view, is riddled with self-contradiction on precisely this point. See, on the one hand, you find New Age writers fantasizing that those who've experienced mystical enlightenment by means of yoga or meditation or one of these other things are telepathically linked into a kind of corporate higher consciousness. And they tell us once enough minds are wired up in this way, the human race will begin to act as if it was a single composite organism. Antisocial behavior, they say, will spontaneously eliminate. A bit like a colony of ants, it seems. We shall all automatically work together for the common good, directed by an all-pervasive cosmic intelligence. Yet alongside that utopian vision of unity, there's another strand in New Age writing which argues that mysticism and occultism are the key, rather, to enhanced self-fulfillment, the maximization of our individual human potentials. Far from dissolving myself in some shared ocean of consciousness, the psychotherapy of self-actualization that's promulgated by the New Age guru Abraham Maslow, for instance, encourages a thoroughly narcissistic, egocentric attitude to life. New Age wants to have its cake and eat it in this respect. It wants to promise people total social harmony and total individual fulfillment. But how are those two goals to be simultaneously achieved? It's precisely the incompatibility between those goals which has historically made unity so elusive. New Age, I don't think, is at all clear on the point. But I think the Apostle Paul may be rather clearer. In this letter to the Ephesians we've been studying, we've looked at the Christian alternative to New Age, New Age Bible style, as we've called it. We've seen how Paul rejects the humanist optimism of New Age, insisting that we human beings can't possibly create utopia with our own hands. Wickedness, he says, is far too deeply buried in our personalities and in our cultures for that. But though we can't escape from the prison of our sinful nature by our own efforts, we can be rescued by the gracious saving initiative of God. And such a gracious saving initiative has indeed occurred. According to a secret plan, Paul has told us, formulated by God in the mists of eternity past, God came in the person of Christ to redeem us, to inaugurate the real New Age, an age which Christ will rule as King of the world and Lord of the Church. Well, now today we embark, as I say, on chapter 4 of this great letter, and it brings us to a major division in Paul's argument. Up until now, he's been concentrating on what God has done, this great plan of salvation he has achieved in Christ. But from chapter 4 onwards, he embarks on a discussion of what we must do, our ethical response to this salvation which Christ has brought. As is often the case in Paul's letters, these two sections are linked by the key word, therefore. In the Greek text of 4 verse 1, it's very clear, though in our translation it's rendered then rather than therefore. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, or therefore, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Paul, of course, has been at pains in earlier chapters to stress that Christianity is not mere moralism. It's not mere good deeds. It's not of works, as he said back in 2 verse 9. But it's important to understand that doesn't mean that a Christian can be complacent about his behavior. On the contrary, says Paul, there's a powerful moral imperative implicit in the Christian message, the logic of that word, therefore. In view, he's saying, of the privileged identity God has bestowed upon you as a member of his new society, in view of the grand destiny God has in store for you as a participant in his coming new age, therefore, live a life worthy of such a noble vocation. Christian lifestyle isn't an attempt to earn the reward of heaven, but it is an expression of gratitude for the gift of heaven. It's not a conditional, if I do this for God, then he'll do that for me. It's a causal, because God has done this for me, Therefore, I want to do this for him. Now, in the coming weeks, we're going to observe how Paul develops this exhortation to ethical response in all kinds of areas of life. Personal sexual morality, family relationships, even the business of daily employment all come within the scope of his later writing in this book. But significantly, here in chapter 4, Paul begins this major second half of his letter by calling Christians to unity. It's as if he's saying, look, mankind has proven over and over again that it doesn't know how to be one. New Age, as we've just been saying, in spite of its optimistic claims, is riddled with self-contradiction on this very issue. But, says Paul, the Christian church has the answer. It's up to us, he says, to demonstrate before the eyes of a divided, war-torn world what it really means to be one. See how he puts it in verse 3? Make every effort, he says, to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. I want you to notice very specially that word keep. That Greek word often has the flavor of guarding or protecting something. And it may very well strike an ironical note here. For of course, Paul tells us in verse 1 that as he writes this letter, he is a prisoner. No doubt, therefore, he was shackled to a Roman soldier who had been ordered to, quote, keep him. Well, he says, we Christians have a guard duty to perform as well. We have to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond, that is, the shackle, of peace. He doesn't suggest, you observe, that it's up to us to create this unity. It's not something we must organize as if it were non-existent until we willed it. No, says Paul, it's there already. It's the unity of the Spirit, an intrinsic part of our Christian experience. To be bound to Christ, to be indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, is ipso facto to be joined to every other Christian. This is the fellowship, to use another word he often uses of it, the fellowship of the Spirit. But clearly we can jeopardize that unity by negligence. Just as a prisoner may escape a careless guard, so unity may slip through the fingers of careless Christians. Part then of our moral response to the grace of God, this great therefore, says Paul, part of the way in which we try to show by our lives that we wish to live up to this high vocation he has given to us, is that we make every effort to keep, to maintain, to guard that unity intact. Now, how are we to do that, practically speaking? Well, Paul, in our study passage, has three pieces of advice. Perhaps we can have the overhead on now. In that connection. First, he says, cultivate the personal qualities that make for peace. Secondly, concentrate on the central beliefs that all Christians share. And thirdly, he says, recognize the leadership gifts that help Christians grow toward unity. So I want us to look briefly at each of those and see what it might mean for us this morning. First of all, he says, if you want to stay one, cultivate the personal qualities that make for peace. Verse 2, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Perhaps you've seen the Peanuts cartoon in which Charlie Brown is accused by Lucy of not loving the human race. Nonsense, he says. Of course I love the human race. It's people I can't stand. Now, I think we all know what Charlie Brown is getting at there, don't we? We don't encounter a high and noble singular abstraction called humanity. What we encounter are people. Individuals with all their irritating quirks and their idiosyncrasies. That's why unity is difficult. It's not enough to mouth platitudes about church unity, therefore. It's not enough to organize ecumenical conferences to discuss the subject. What we really need, if we're going to stay one, says Paul, is Christ-likeness of character, expressing itself at the level of the local Christian community. Humility, for instance. The humility of Christ that feels no need to protect its own ego, but is happily content to play second fiddle sometimes. the gentleness or the meekness of Christ, which does not aggressively assert itself, but is more than willing to meet other people halfway. The patience of Christ, that refuses to fly off the handle at the least provocation, but calmly absorbs injuries. There will be no unity in the church, says Paul, unless we learn lovingly to put up with one another, or as he puts it, to bear with one another in this way. In practice, that's going to inevitably mean sometimes setting aside our own preferences. See how he metaphorically describes this in that verse 3 again. Here's the self-restraint that is going to be required of us if we're going to stay one. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There's a picture there, you see. Those prison shackles that Paul was wearing fettered him to his Roman guard. Wherever Paul wanted to go, that guard had to go too. In the same way, says Paul, Christian unity may well demand a willingness on our part to sacrifice our personal liberty in order to remain in touch with others. If I want to take the church in this particular direction, then I must take the whole of my Christian family with me. If some are unwilling to go, then I may have to wait humbly, meekly, patiently, until they're ready to accompany me. What I must not do, says Paul, is achieve my desired goal by severing that bond, that shackle of peace. Equally, if there are others in the family of the church who desire to go in a particular direction which I find uncongenial, then I may have to support them humbly, meekly, patiently, cooperating with their vision in spite of my own inner lack of enthusiasm. What I must not do, says Paul, is by my intransigence put at risk the unity of the Spirit. Now, there are so many practical issues in the life of a church like ours where this sort of advice is necessary and relevant. Let's take a real sort of bête noire of so many, you know, worship style. Do we vote with our feet when the hymns are too traditional or the choruses are too contemporary for our taste? Or do we maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? Or let's take the homelessness project, which I see is in our yellow sheet today. I've suffered quite a few letters about this over recent weeks. Do we deluge the elders with whinging complaints about how the homelessness project really ought to stop? Or with strident ultimatums about how the homelessness project must definitely continue? Or do we endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? Again and again and again, you see, it comes up. Of course, the church must be a place where we can candidly express our opinions on things. Paul is not suggesting here that we all conspire to paper over the cracks in order to present some superficial facade of unity. The consensus he's talking about is a genuine, transparent consensus. But he insists it will only come through the practice of Christian virtue, when we give a higher priority to humility and patience, and meekness, and tolerance, and love, than we give to the victory of our own preferences and the achievement of our own goals. Cultivate those personal qualities, he says, that make for peace. That's the first way, to stay one. Secondly, he says, concentrate on the central things, the central beliefs, which all Christians have in common. Verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, almost certainly, Paul is here quoting from a primitive Christian creed. The repetition of that word one is a very distinctive feature that you can trace through a number of early Christian confessions of faith, especially in the Eastern tradition, culminating in the famous Nicene Creed of the 4th century. By citing a creed, which these Christians would have been familiar with in this way, of course, Paul is drawing their attention to the fact that the unity of the church, or as he alludes to it here when he says, one body, the unity of the body of Christ, is not just a function of the one Spirit all Christians share, though that's an enormous part of it, but it's also a function of the one truth to which all Christians are committed. Truth like our future expectation of the kingdom of God, which Paul alludes to when he speaks of one hope. Truth like our convictions regarding the uniqueness and the supremacy of Christ, which he alludes to when he speaks of one Lord. Truth like our confidence that salvation is through God's grace, not by our own works, which is almost certainly what he's speaking of when he speaks of one faith here. Truth like the personal experience of the new birth through the Holy Spirit and the public testimony we give to it, which he speaks of in one baptism. And truth like our filial adoption into God's family, our special relationship to the one and only sovereign of the universe, which we confess when we say, one God and Father of all. These are the essentials of Christianity. This is the irreducible, non-negotiable minimum, if you like, which all true believers have in common. And it's upon this central creed that true Christian unity must be built. That's vital for Paul's readers, of course, in two distinct ways. First, it's vital because there's always the danger that Christians may try to build their unity upon a false or an inadequate doctrinal foundation. Paul was well aware that there were many other lords and other faiths and other baptisms on offer in the ancient world. There was a whole pantheon of other gods which his Gentile readers undoubtedly patronized when they were pagans, and whose seductive temples they passed daily as they walked the streets of Ephesus. But in coming to Christ, those rival religions and those rival deities had to be rejected. As he writes elsewhere, they had turned from idols to serve the one and only, the living and the true God. And it was vital to their church unity that they kept that confession of exclusive faith in the God of the Bible and his way of salvation central in their community life. That's why he says, if we may jump ahead for a moment to those verses 14 and 15, we must no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching or doctrine, but rather, he says, and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming, but rather, he says, we must speak the truth in love. As that old hymn, Onward Christian Soldiers, puts it, we can only sing all one body, we, if we are one in faith and doctrine, as well as one in charity. False teaching's always divisive. And ironically, never more so than as is happening these days under the influence of New Age, when it exploits people's desire for unity. You know, while Mark and I were having breakfast this week in Tatties, we were accosted by an intelligent West Indian young fellow called Clifford. He'd come up from West London to Cambridge for the day in order to distribute this leaflet. Maybe you found one from his hand. It's entitled One World. It's a publication of the Unification Church, begun by Reverend Sun Myung Moon in Korea in 1954. The Moonists, as that cult has come to be called. Its philosophy is very amply illustrated by the motif depicted on the back of the leaflet. It shows a circle, you probably can't see it here, but it's a circle divided into six sectors, and each sector contains a symbol representing a major world religion: a cross for Christianity, a crescent for Islam, a star for Judaism, an outline of the Buddha, and so on. And at the center of the circle, as it were, holding all these six sectors together, is the one word, God. Well, that's a picture you find one way or another in countless popular religious publications today. In Wilmette, Chicago, the Baha'i Temple is architecturally built to roughly the same design. Nine magnificent porticos in that case, each one dedicated to the prophet of a different world faith, each leading via nine radial aisles to a single central altar. Such religious pluralism is what mankind wants to believe in today. Clifford, I noticed, had little trouble in screwing a donation from others in Tatties that morning.
He represented, you see, the acceptable face of the ubiquitous New Age movement. Creeds are an unnecessary encumbrance, says New Age. Creeds are what keep people apart. So concentrate upon that mystical experience of spirituality which all religions have in common. Mahatma Gandhi put it years ago. The soul of all religions is one, he said. They're just encased in a multitude of different outward forms. Hinduism and theosophy have always said that. But what is disturbing, I think, at the end of the 20th century is that some who bear the name Christian want to jump on that pluralist bandwagon too. Doctrine, they say, oh no, we don't want doctrine. Doctrine is so complicated. It obscures the simplicity of our message. Doctrine is so stuffy. It suffocates our joy. Doctrine is so cerebral. We want experience. Most of all, doctrine is so divisive. We want to be one. Sometimes you hear it said by theologians who want to pursue multi-faith dialogue without the embarrassment of the Nicene Creed to handicap their efforts. Sometimes you hear it said by extremist charismatics who want to have fellowship with anybody and everybody who speaks in tongues, irrespective of any heresy to which they may represent. But most often you hear it said by ordinary, well-meaning Christians who are tired, sick and tired of being told by their church leaders that all the attempts to reunite the divided denominations of Christendom have met with failure yet again. Well, now let me say very quickly, I am all in favour of Christians engaging in dialogue with people of other faiths. And I share the frustration of those who feel that denominational traditions continue to divide the church unnecessarily. But one has to say this too, that there can be no authentic Christian unity without commitment to Christian truth. Of course, we must speak that truth in love. Paul is adamant about that. But we must speak it. For he says there are many crafty people around who deceitfully scheme to undermine the truth, the teaching, the doctrine of Christ. Whereas, says Paul, there is in fact one Lord, one faith, one baptism. That is not just an inclusive statement, it's an exclusive statement. Its function is not only to identify all those who are bonded together by the unity of the Spirit, it also functions to identify those who are not bonded in that fellowship. For Christianity is a confessional religion. It's not just an emotional buzz or a mystical high, as New Age wants to paint it. It has cognitive content, teaching about God, about Christ, about the forgiveness of sins, about eternal life. Teaching which, when you examine it closely, other religions explicitly deny. Teaching which, according to the Bible, we must embrace if, in any meaningful sense of the word, we are to be Christians at all. This is the first reason, then, that Paul cites the creed in this context of his discussion of Christian unity. There is always the danger that Christians may try to build their unity upon a false or an inadequate doctrinal foundation. And if they do that, they end up contributing not to the growth of the Church of Jesus Christ at all. But it's important to remember there is a second danger, particularly important for a church like Eden. It's possible that in our very zeal for sound doctrine, we may go to the opposite extreme and try to build unity not on a false or an inadequate creed, but conversely on an over-specified and sectarian creed. This has happened again and again down through church history, where Christians have lost their sense of doctrinal proportion. They fail to distinguish primary from secondary truth. They elevate their denominational distinctives to the status of creedal propositions. For instance, I know one or two Baptists who feel so strongly that baptism should be by immersion, as you will see it later on this morning if you stay, feel so strongly about that they'll have nothing whatsoever to do with people who prefer to use a little less water. I know some people who feel so strongly about the gifts of the Spirit, whether pro or anti, that they effectively write off
anybody who differs from them on that issue. I know some Christians who are so convinced of their interpretation of the events surrounding Christ's second coming that they refuse to admit as members of their church or as students to their seminaries anybody who thinks differently from them, even in the matter of tiny details. I could multiply that list ad nauseam, as some of you, I guess, will know it better than I do. The Church of Jesus Christ is fragmented today over dozens of issues which are not central to the gospel. Now, don't misunderstand me. Neither I, and certainly not Paul, is suggesting that we should compromise on major issues of Christian doctrine. The deity of Christ, justification by faith. Paul himself would tell us there are times when, as Christians, we have to be willing to separate ourselves off from heresy. But there are many Christians, you see, of equal piety, equal learning, and just as much commitment to the authority of the Bible as I have, who differ from me in their opinions of certain things. To elevate those things, what Paul calls in Romans 14, disputable matters, to elevate those matters to such a degree that conformity to them becomes a test of Christian fellowship is an appallingly schismatic attitude. Sure, Christian unity depends upon a shared confession of faith, but it does not require that all of us should entertain precisely the same opinions on all matters. And I think that's what Paul is drawing his readers' attention to principally here in these earlier verses, 4 and 6. He's saying, make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, for there is one body and there is one Spirit and there is one hope. He seems to be saying it's more important then sometimes to maintain the unity of the Spirit than to insist that everybody dots every I or crosses every T of your personal theological opinions. Concentrate on the things that are central Christian beliefs, which belong in the creed that unites us. Put first things first in your scale of doctrinal priorities. There is one hope and one Lord and one faith and one baptism and one God and Father of all. Don't exaggerate your denominational differences. Don't erect shibboleths that screen out true believers and prevent them having fellowship with you, when in fact they share the same Lord, the same faith, the same baptism, the same sovereign God as you do. Be careful where you draw the boundary line of Christian brotherhood. Of course, it's possible to be uncritically inclusive. There are regrettably some in the ecumenical movement of the church today who seem to think it's a virtue to campaign for Christian unity in a totally creedless environment. And the result of that is multi-faith services in Westminster Abbey attended by Hindus and Muslims and Buddhists. But it is equally possible to be pedantically exclusive. And there are some within the fold of evangelical fellowship who I fear do that. They are going to be shocked and amazed when they get to heaven. For they're going to find that the gates of heaven are so much wider than their church doors ever were. That's Paul's second piece of advice, then. Concentrate on the central beliefs which all true Christians have in common. That's the way to stay one. And thirdly, he says, recognize the leadership gifts that God has given to the church to foster its growth toward unity. Verse 7. But to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Verse 11. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity. Now, we said at the beginning, you remember, that the real challenge to anybody who wanted to create unity in a group of human beings was handling the problem of their individuality. How do you make people one without insisting that they all become the same? The genius of this section of our passage is that Paul addresses that very issue. See how it begins. But to each one, says Paul. There is that word one again, you notice. But this time it refers not to the corporate oneness of the church, but to the discrete oneness of the individual Christian. For the oneness of which Paul has been speaking here is a oneness which is comprised of each one's. It's a unity, in other words, which is fashioned out of the diversity of many individuals. There is no thought in Paul of depersonalizing absorption into some cosmic consciousness, such as New Age suggests, nor indeed of any dehumanizing conformism to some dull, stereotyped clone in a mass culture, such as something like Marxism or Maoism encouraged. Neither mystical union nor social uniformity is the Christian route to unity. No. God, says Paul, delights to use a different tactic altogether when he creates integration in his church. Instead of attempting to unify his people at the expense of their individuality, he actually exploits that individuality to produce his oneness. You are all different, says Paul. To each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Jesus has deliberately made you different so that you all depend on one another more. Verses 8 to 10, I don't want to spend a long while on. They are notoriously difficult to understand. Paul is quoting there from Psalm 68, which speaks of how God, in the Old Testament, as it were, marched into Jerusalem at the head of his people in triumphant procession, having conquered all the surrounding peoples of the Middle East. And with him he brought tribute and captives from all those conquered peoples. And Paul seems to see there a picture of Christ, who, having conquered the power of evil, has ascended himself to the heavenly city. And like Jehovah of old, he now distributes the booty of his victory to his own people. There is, however, considerable debate about what precisely Paul's getting at when he speaks about this descent. Is it the descent of Christ in the incarnation? Or is it a reference to that mysterious descent into hell of which some of the ancient creeds speak following his death? There's a lot of debate about it, and I don't think it makes a huge amount of difference. The overall thrust of the passage is clear. What he's saying here is the effect of God's grace in Christ is not to diminish diversity among his people, but rather to enhance the diversity of his people. He actually makes us more different when we become Christians than we were before. For the differences we discover between Christians in aptitude, in gift, in skill, in talent, in ability, in personality, in temperament, these he sees not as obstacles to our unity, but as the vehicle of it. Notice the metaphor that Paul uses in verse 16 to describe this. We grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ, he says, from him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its distinctive work. And the analogy of the body is one Paul uses again and again in his letters when he speaks of the church. Because, you see, it's the perfect illustration of the way in which diversity can function so as to serve unity rather than to undermine it. It's precisely because all the limbs and organs are different that a body works so well, he says. But notice he says, if the body is to work properly, then there must be no arthritis in the joints. There must be no friction between adjacent bones. No, he says, the moral lubricant of love must be liberally applied so that every constituent organ and limb is able to do its job properly, building itself up in love as each part does its work. And he says there must be no damage either to the central nervous system. Every part of the body must be in direct communication with the head, that is with Christ, so that no spasticity or paralysis prevents his direction of the church's activity. And vital to those channels of communication and to that moral lubrication, which is so vital to the church functioning well as a body, says Paul, is the recognition of those gifts of spiritual leadership which Christ has set in the church. That's why they're there, he says. He gave some to be apostles, verse 11, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. We've met apostles and prophets before in chapter 3, verse 5, and in chapter 2, verse 20. They represent, you remember, the foundational, first-generation witnesses to the Christian message. People like Paul himself and Luke and Mark, whose inspired words have been given to us in the New Testament and which constitute its distinctive canonical authority for the church. Evangelists are there too, says Paul. They are people who have a special gift for sharing the gospel with non-Christians and leading them to faith. People like Philip in the book of Acts, perhaps. And then there are pastors and teachers, he says. The Greek structure there suggests that these constitute a single group in Paul's mind. For him, pastor and teacher is not a title or two titles for two different offices. It's rather a description of a single function. This is the role of the church leader. He is a pastor and a teacher. The local church needs those who are specially equipped to instruct and shepherd the flock. Now, had he wanted, Paul could have gone on to list many more aspects of this diversity which the grace of Christ has appointed in the church. In 1 Corinthians 12, he speaks of supernatural gifts of healing and of practical gifts of administration. In Romans 12, he adds the ministry of encouragement and hospitality and financial giving. He doesn't go to develop those ideas of spiritual gifts more generally here, because he's thinking primarily of the church's need for leadership. The church will not manifest its corporate body life properly, he says, unless it is led. The New Testament must be there, in every believer's hand, the doctrine of the apostles and the prophets. That word of truth around which the whole body is built. The evangelists must be there, communicating the gospel to new believers, instructing them in the essential elements of the Christian faith, integrating them properly into the body like organ transplant surgeons. And the pastor teachers must be there too, instructing and disciplining the established members of the church. Notice how Paul particularly describes the purpose of that office, verse 12 and 13. To prepare God's people for works of service, so the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. It's not then the pastor teacher's job to do everything in the church, is it? You notice that? It's the leader's job, rather, he says, to equip God's people generally so we can all engage in works of service. The ideal church for Paul is not a theatre in which hundreds of people watch while one or two peculiarly gifted individuals perform on the stage, intermittently applauding or booing as appropriate. No, Paul's ideal is much closer to a symphony orchestra in which every member has his own instrument to contribute to the music. But there are conductors. There are leaders to keep us all in tune and in rhythm. When the church is functioning properly, says Paul, it doesn't just cooperate like a body, it actually makes organic growth like a body, he says. Every individual member is being edified by the teaching and the example of the spiritual leadership with which God has supplied the church. And so it is built up in its faith and knowledge in Christ. And that's how people grow up, so they're no longer spiritual babies who are vulnerable to those smooth-talking false teachers like the moon is, who would seduce them into cults and sects or into false unities that compromise the truth. No, mature and balanced, having open channels of communication to Christ the head, having the word of the apostles and prophets in their hands, walking in humility and in love with all other true Christians. This body of Christ is built up until it corporately, yes, and individually, every member within it, he says, reaches unity. The unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. What was that song Kyrie sings? The world in union, the world will be as one. The world in union, a new age has begun. Well, yes, Dame Kyrie, I think perhaps those words are truer than you know. But the unity they speak of is not going to be found on the rugby pitch. Still less in New Age seminars. No. If you really want to find that unity, this is where you must look for it. Wow, that's a bit of a shock, isn't it? If the world really wants to find unity, this is where it must look for it, says Paul. Here in Eden Chapel and in every other truly Christian church. Provided we cultivate the personal qualities that make for peace, that Christ-likeness of character, humility and patience and meekness and tolerance and love, provided we concentrate on those central beliefs which all Christians have in common, refusing to compromise the truth, but refusing also to elevate our own private enthusiasms into the level of creedal formulae. And provided we recognize the leadership gifts that God has given to help us grow toward unity and don't fall apart into anarchy, then we shall grow toward unity. And the world will see it. It may be, you know, that in a world like ours, so desperately seeking for peace in the face of centuries of conflict, there are few things which the church can be or do which contribute more to the plausibility of the gospel than our unity. The unity people discover when they walk through doors like this and meet a local community of Christians. So very different. All individuals. And yet mysteriously, one. Let's pray together.